This is our second to last message in our series, Out of Control, looking at the life and the times of Elijah. And speaking of out of control, growing up, we had these medieval torture devices on our playgrounds known as merry-go-rounds. Do you remember them? They're still around today. And merry-go-rounds, I think they were falsely named. I think the people who named them should be sued for false advertisement, because many tears have been shed on that particular device, because the big kid on the playground shows up and takes control, contrary to the wishes of those on this particular instrument, and they get spun around and flung off of the ride. Now, growing up, we did not have the soft, absorbent ground that playgrounds have today. Right back then, it was sand if we were lucky, but for the most part, we were flung into gravel and dirt and hopefully grass at some points. Needless to say, the merry-go-round wasn't very merry for us, and it took millions of children limping away from merry-go-rounds, emotionally and physically scarred, for people to realize we might want to invest in soft, absorbent padding. Now check this out. Life is like a merry-go-round at the hands of a big kid on the playground with no soft, absorbent padding to fall into. And what we've been looking at the last several weeks are several areas where our lives sometimes feel like it is spinning out of control, and what God tells us to do when we find ourselves there. And today we are looking at another area where, for many in this room, it feels like we're being flung into gravel, and that is the area of culture. Naboth has been flung into gravel. Elijah is holding on to the merry-go-round, and it looks like he's going to be flung off as well. And for many of us in this room, we are faced with the challenging question, as Elijah was, and that is, what do you do in a culture that is spinning out of control? Because if you haven't noticed, ours seems to be, doesn't it? Almost on a weekly basis, I'm rolling my eyes and I'm shaking my head at how another basic fact of moral common sense is being disregarded, not just as antiquated, but is being disregarded as immoral on a weekly basis. And so here we are with this acceleration of cultural changes taking place in the last 5 years. We live in a different nation, I think. I mean, just the changes that have happened. And it may feel like we are out of control. But let me say this before we start talking about culture, because as you will discover, this isn't so much about culture as it is us. That is, this talk is not so much about the outside world as it is the inside realm of the church. But let's be very clear, Christians, and we got to get this down. Wherever we are at in culture, we are not martyrs, okay? We are not being persecuted. There is pressure, no doubt, but we are not a ninth century Israel. We're not in places all over the globe right now where it actually really, truly costs you everything to follow Jesus. We are feeling pressure, but notice where this pressure is coming from in our culture. The pressure that we are experiencing, the discomfort that we are experiencing, is due to the fact that we are living in a post-Christian nation. And if you didn't know that, I've just delivered the mail to you. There it is. There's the mail. And listen to what I mean by that. What I mean is that, in the past, America was built on and depended upon and was rooted in values and presuppositions that were only to be found in the Christian worldview, so much so that your unbelieving neighbor, though he may not ascribe to your faith, still held to many things that you believed because he was borrowing from your Christian worldview. But that's just not the case anymore. Culture is catching up to values that have changed long ago. And that's what we're seeing. Some have described American culture as a cut flower civilization, meaning when you cut a stem or a flower from its stem, that flower may look lively and beautiful and may smell wonderful for some time, but if you give it enough time, you will see that the flower has been severed from the stem. And I think that's what we're seeing now. We're seeing what happens when you sever a culture from Christian presuppositions and assumptions. That's what seems to be taking place now. We know that that's what was taking place in Elijah's day. Because Israel, which was built as a theocracy, we weren't, but they were. Israel, now in the 9th century, they have reached unprecedented spiritual and moral lows. They have departed far from their godly heritage. The worst possible presidential candidate has been nominated and elected as president, and the first lady, whose name is also Satan, right? Did you notice Jezebel? Man, that chick is crazy, just absolutely nuts. She is wearing the pantyhose in the kingdom, controlling everything. And here they are raging. Christians are being persecuted, pastors are being killed, churches are being burnt down, demon worship has been made the state religion, and this nation, which was designed to worship God, now has become decadent. From the very top down to the bureaucracy we see in our text, into the arts and the entertainment arena, into the blue and red states, and even in places where you had a traditional bulwark for righteousness. And though Elijah has, well, been used by God to perform amazing feats, nevertheless, we know historically he was fighting a losing battle. About 100 years from now, Assyria would come in as the rod of God's anger and take Israel out. He lived in an out-of-control culture. The question is, what did he and other believers do? And what are we called to do, given where our culture is at today, though it's not nearly close to where Elijah's culture was in his day? And what I want us to see in our passage this morning are three things that were true of Elijah and Naboth and a bunch of other people that we don't hear much about in this narrative that I think needs to be true of us. Three things, and here they are in advance. What we need today in our context is this: Christians with spines, with brains, and with hearts. Christians with spines, with brains, and with hearts. If we want to follow Jesus today, we want to make an impact for the kingdom of God in our culture, then Christians, strengthen your spines. Strengthen your spines. Use your brains and soften your hearts. Let's take a look at each. We just read about two men who had backbones. Two men who had spines. Naboth had a backbone. Elijah had a backbone. Naboth had a spine to say no. Elijah had a spine to say that's wrong. They stood their ground, even though it was costly. Notice Naboth's next-door neighbor. This is not the guy that you want to say no to. He is Ahab, right? This is the worst possible guy to say no to. He is neighbors, as we see in our text, with Naboth. And one day we read that Ahab, he's walking around, and he sees that Naboth has a car and a boat that Ahab doesn't have. I mean, we understand that the vineyard here is just a placeholder for what our sinful hearts do when we covet and long for what other people have, and that is happening in amplified form in the life of Ahab, and so Ahab's kind of ticked off. He's discontent, even though he has all of the kingdom to himself. And so on a sunny Saturday morning, he walks across the street, he rings the doorbell, and no, he does not have a Watchtower magazine in hand. And Naboth opens the door and Ahab says, hey, buddy, hey, neighbor, loving your vineyard this day, looking really good. Hey, here's the choice. Give me your vineyard. Because even though there seems to be some compensation here, maybe there was going to be compensation, Ahab is saying, I'm going to play the nice guy right here. I'll pay you handsomely, but I want your vineyard. I want your vineyard. That's Naboth's neighbor. I've had tough neighbors growing up. Man, I was raised in ghetto Fontana, California, in ghetto apartment complexes, and I've had, you know, the scariest, worst, quirkiest neighbors that you can imagine, but none like Ahab. You know, who's your neighbor? My neighbor is Kim Il-jung, you know, the leader of North Korea, Genghis Khan, Adolf Hitler. That's Ahab, and he comes and he says, I want your property. Now, here's the deal. If this were just a financial, a pragmatic issue, then Naboth should cut his losses and move on. But it was much more than that. As it turns out, it was a moral issue. Because God had commanded this man to not sell his property. In fact, in the Old Testament, we see that God says, you better keep this land in your family. It's not yours to give. It's for your posterity. It's from your ancestors. It's much more than monetary. It is a legacy. It's bigger picture. And Naboth knows that. He understands that. And so here, at this moment, he faces a choice. Do I obey the king and maybe make some money and avoid having my head detached from my shoulders and I might become the buddy of Ahab? Or do I obey what everyone is saying? All of my neighbors, all of my culture, everyone is saying is antiquated values and laws all the way from the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers, which no one's reading anyways. You want me to believe that? The culture is saying, come on, Naboth, get with the times. And we know that the Bible is a living document anyways that you can twist to meet your felt needs. And so here he is at this impasse. I obey Ahab or I obey God at great cost. And so he is. There he is. Saturday morning. It's sunny, Ahab's there. If I'm there, my knees are knocking, my heart is beating, my palms are sweating, and yet we read that he stands up straight, he stiffens his spine, and he looks Ahab in the eyes, and he says, no! Well, maybe not that loud, but in his heart, this is conviction. The Lord forbid. The Lord forbid. Naboth had the guts to say no. And this is the answer that we're going to have to find ourselves giving more and more in our day and age with greater and greater cost. Listen to the words of one social commentator, and this is in your bulletin. He says this, Christians in America are undergoing a huge shift in the way we see ourselves in the world. We are on the losing side of a massive change that is not going to be reversed in all likelihood in our lifetimes. He says we're at a place, given the changes that are taking place presently, where our task is to find a way to live faithfully in a world in which we are going to be a moral exception. In other words, it's going to be more and more difficult to say no, more and more costly to say no. You will find yourself increasingly more unpopular than you already are. You're going to see that you're going to have to pay in ways that are heartbreaking. Maybe relationships, those that are prized and cherished, being, well, fragmented. Jesus talks about children and parents being divided by the gospel. Maybe that's ahead of us. We don't know. It's certainly the case all over the globe in other cultures. It'll be more than people saying, hey, you're a bunch of narrow-minded, intolerant, bigoted fools believing some antiquated code from, you know, the 12th century BC. It's going to be increasingly more difficult to say No. Now, we're getting little glimpses of this now, but make no mistake, we have been inoculated from any significant pressure for our faith. We really have been. We have been the exception for so many years, for hundreds of years, and praise God for that. Nevertheless, we have been the exception. Because the norm is found in the Word of God. And the norm is this. Jesus would say in John 15, verse 19, "You are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Or as Paul would say from firsthand experience, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now the question is, are you ready for that? Are you willing to follow Jesus and say no where the culture is pressuring you to say yes? Are you going to be faithful to Jesus and his culture, even though Jesus and his culture isn't the culture that you find yourself in? Is Jesus worth it? Is his kingdom greater than the kingdom that we see presently that is expanding? Are you going to say no? But more than no, because sometimes we can say no in a spineless way. We can say no in such a way that we can say, well, you know what, I say no and you say yes, and both are morally equivalent to each his and her own. That is spinelessness. Will we go further than that? Will we say, not just no, but the Lord forbid? Or as Elijah would do, he would march up and say, this is wrong, and here are the consequences. And they are dramatic, and they are devastating, and they will impact you for time and eternity if things do not change. Will you say no? Will you say more than no? Will you stiffen your spine by the grace of God? This isn't something that you muster up. Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and to live righteously in a dark culture and age. Our day requires Christians with spines. And by the way, you know, I remember as a young believer, in every epic, everyone is saying that Christianity is about to go underground. And I know that's, you know, there's a little paranoia on our part, but some of us were like, yeah, I'm ready to take on anyone in the name of Jesus. Okay, fair enough. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. But here's the question. Right now, are you saying yes to something in your life that God has been telling you to say no to? God's been saying, that relationship that you have right now, you're unequally yoked. I've been telling you to say no for how long, and yet you keep resisting my spirit. You're engaged in shady business practices, and I've been telling you in my word by my spirit to say no to that, but you keep saying yes. When you're hanging out with your buddies and they're dropping the F-bombs and they're coarse jesting, you jump right in there, right? And you tag along and you participate. You are not saying no. You are not saying no. If you can't say no there, then, you know, when the apocalypse happens, you know, you're gonna stand your ground there. Our day requires Christians with spines. Our day, despite what happens in the future, requires Christians with spines. That's number one. Number two, our time also requires Christians with brains. Use your brain. Contrary to what people have said about you for a long time, you have one. You have one. You don't have to sing, "If I Only Had a Brain." You do have a brain, and it is amazing. It is remarkable. It is capable of far more than what your siblings gave you credit for growing up. And so use it. Use your brain. Naboth in our text is using his brain, because when he says the Lord forbids, listen carefully, this is not the ancient version of OMG. You know, just him expressing himself emotionally and saying, that's yucky. I don't like that, Ahab. Blah, boo. Now, this is not just him expressing emotion. This is him giving explanation. Explanation. He's appealing what we see in our text to passages like Leviticus 25 and Numbers 36, which no one had read in the 9th century, right? In the Bible, what's the Bible? And here he is, he's collating these passages and he is offering the deliverances of the law of God, the Torah, as the grounding for why he is saying no. This is not just appealing to emotion. This is not an appeal to tradition. This is what we've always believed. He is giving the no and a reason. This is not just an exclamation of emotion. This is an explanation of his position. And he is saying, borrowing from Leviticus 25 and Numbers 36, he is saying, Ahab, the Bible, that is God, actually prohibits me from selling this property because it is not mine to sell. It is not private property. It is family property. And this is all about provision for my family. This is all about a legacy for my kids. This was not just an emotional no. It was a no with a reason. Now, 1 Peter 3:15 tells you and I this morning that we as Christians should prepare our hearts always to give an answer, a reason, to anyone who would ask us about our faith, about the hope that lies within, that we are to prepare ourselves to engage people in discussion, that we are to prepare answers to questions that our culture is asking and not answers to questions that our culture is not asking. To engage, to dialogue. And this is where I think we all need a little bit of help, because telling people, because I said so, really doesn't work. Have you noticed that? You know, it barely works with my children and chores, right? Why should you clean the toilet? Well, because I said so. And? Really? And it's certainly not going to work in a culture that is becoming increasingly non-Christian. You know, as a new believer, man, I knew like a half a Bible verse, and I was zealous trying to get people to repent and believe in Jesus. And sometimes engaging my culture, I would say things like this as they pressed on some issue of Christianity. I would say, well, you know what? My pastor says it. I believe it. And that settles it. And what I meant by that is, you know, I know my pastor has really good reasons for that position, and I think he's talked about it a few times, and it felt persuasive to me. Now, for the life of me, I can't remember what he said, never wrote down notes, never tried to internalize that, and so he said it, I believe it, that settles it. Or people say, hey, my tradition says it, I believe it, that settles it. But of course, that begs the question, why in the world did the forefathers of your tradition come to those conclusions? What were the reasons? Do you know those reasons? Or at times I would just say, I believe it, and that settles it. And it's somewhere in the Bible. I don't know where it's at. And I'm sure there are really good reasons for it. And at times, when I was frustrated as someone was challenging me, my emotions would get all worked up and my face would get red and I would drop the bunker buster. This is what I would say to them about their worldview, about their lifestyle. I would say, oh yeah? That's yucky. And that's why you should believe what I believe. It wasn't convincing then. And it's certainly not convincing now. Isn't it sad how public discourse now is, you know, you look at politics and one candidate is saying your position is yucky and the other candidate is saying your position is yucky. And the person who can say that the loudest will get elected as president. I mean, that's where we are at. But our times require people with brains to think through issues. I wonder, what's the case that you are going to give to your culture for why protecting the life of unborn children is a non-negotiable? What's that case? How are you going to address the rejoiners? Have you rehearsed what to say to people to help them to see the intentional and beautiful design of gender differences? And how biblical sexuality points to the greatest news ever. Have you thought about how to address the mistake that everyone is making today, namely defining truth by what we feel on the inside rather than challenging what we feel on the inside with how God has revealed truth on the outside of us, and if you can get them there, in His Word? And even more important than that, have you thought about how to take all of the hot topic issues of the day and to take people by the hand to the greatest issue, that is their relationship with God, and how God came down in the person of His Son to live and to die and to rise for us? Have you thought about that? We need more Christians who are using their God-given brains. Let us use our brains. Let's use our brains to implement some strategy on what we interact with our culture about. Picking the right battles to win. I think us Christians, those on the more conservative side, we make every issue equally the same, and it's just not the case. Every issue is yucky, equally yucky, and so we call everyone to rally around every particular cause with the same amount of energy. And I just think not only is that wrong, I think that that is a misstep in strategy. I mean, why is it that Jesus and the disciples really never gave their energies towards toppling Rome or freeing slaves or fighting sexism or fixing poverty or securing capitalism or protecting the borders or any number of issues that we conservatives get really worked up about? Again, good issues, but the question is, in His context, how come he didn't devote his energies towards those things as well as the apostles? Well, I'll tell you why. As they looked at the bigger picture, as they were thinking about the most effective way to make an eternal difference for time and for eternity among the people that they worked with, given their unique limitations and opportunities in Rome, this is the direction that they went. I think if you were to sit the Apostle Paul down, he would say, hey, what's the deal about saving a culture and losing the people in the culture? Is that a win? Is that a win to get people to adopt a Christian worldview of sexual ethics and not to adopt Jesus as Lord overall? To get their behavior and not their heart? You know, I think it's a better thing to get their heart, because you'll get their behavior, and out of heart and behavior comes culture. Comes culture. You see, they were strategic in how they navigated their landscape. And I think we need to be strategic as well. How do we navigate the issues? Where do we want to fight? Where do we want to push? What's the most productive springboard to get people to the gospel? Let's use our brains. And that brings us to a point that someone, as you can hear, is very excited about. Did you hear that scream? Someone is excited about this third point. First point is this: strengthen your spine. Second point is use your brain. And this is perhaps the most important point, namely this: soften your hearts. Soften your hearts. We need people with heart. We need people who are striving to win people, not just issues. Striving to win souls and not just arguments. It is so easy to critique and to lament and to bewail lifestyles and worldviews and allow your heart to be bitter towards those people. And that's not God's heart. That is not God's heart. It is easy to be bitter about how we've lost our social positioning and yet not to be broken over people who are lost in our culture. That is not God's heart. The Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We're dealing with eternal realities. We're dealing with souls that are going to stand before God. And this is not the time. This is not the time to take our minority place personally. This is the time to say, look at the fields are white unto harvest. God says, look at Ahab. Elijah, come over here. Look at him. Look at how he is remorseful. He's got sackcloth on. Do you see his heart? Yeah, this man that you thought was a reprobate. Notice his heart. Notice where he's at. And because of his response towards me, I'm not going to bring disaster to him in his day. Now, we're not told what Elijah thought about God's policy here, but I'll tell you what I would have thought. My eyes would have rolled back, and I would have filed a formal complaint to God. Like, really, God? This guy? You're enabling him? Mercy after all he's done, grace after all he's done. He has been the very epicenter of Baalism and persecuting your prophets and besmirching your name. And you want to rush in with this little remorse that you know in the next chapter you're going to wipe him out anyways because this wasn't really long term. And yet you want to come in and you want to bring mercy. Really? That would have been me. Maybe that would have been you. And if that would be us, we would be missing the heart of God. Because consider, this text, I think, shows us quite implicitly that God has a prior love and concern for Ahab. It's not like, you know, Ahab, okay, renouncing these things, and God says, now I love you. Now I'm concerned about you. No, quite different. God loved Ahab before, was concerned about him. This is why with the slightest movement towards repentance, God is right there staying his hand of execution and coming in with mercy and grace into his life. This is why some commentators would say that by the time we get to chapter 21, we are about 10 years from Mount Carmel, which means God has allowed this crazy culture in 9th century Israel to continue under the leadership of Ahab and this, you know, wicked witch of the ancient Near East, Jezebel, for 10 years, and he's staying his hand. Why does God stay his hand? Why doesn't God just wipe them out and start anew? Well, I'll tell you why. Because God is a God of love. The Lord is a patient God, long-suffering, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And here we see it. God's heart. Now the question is that our heart towards people who are far from God today? Those who have adopted worldviews and lifestyles that we feel internally repulsive. Do we have God's heart towards them? As the majority, maybe not the majority, but as people grow more to believe less and less like you and I, do you have God's heart towards them? Or have you hid your indifference and hatred for them behind biblical principle? You know, too often we can stand on principle, and what we're actually doing is standing on people, standing over people. So often we're more passionate about winning America rather than Americans. In fact, if we can export half of our population, we would think that's a win. You know, send them to Europe. That's what they want anyways. That would be a win. We have just saved America. Too many Christians equate having a spine to hating people and being a jerk with people who disagree with them, or having a spine with keeping people away. And to me, you may have a spine, but I'll tell you what you don't have. You don't have a heart. You don't have the heart of God. You can hide behind godly principles with a bad heart. Look at the Pharisees. And that's a temptation for us as we have our little, some of us belong to the Christian church. We're Christians here. Maybe you're not, and you're like, what in the world is this guy talking about? Well, we're glad that you're here and would love to answer any questions that you have about the faith. But we Christians, we got our little subculture, and that's fine. And that's probably a good thing that helps us to be equipped to go out and to take the kingdom of God into the world. And yet the temptation is to have hard hearts towards the people that God is calling us to have soft hearts towards. Let me ask you, as you look around in your community and as you see the tweakers, as you see people who are disenfranchised, people who are down and out, people who are begging, people that you really want nothing to do with, what is your heart towards them? Are they getting in the way of your vision for this community? Is your wish that, God, I wish you would just take them away and send them down to Elma. Send them to Elma. They need them. And if we could just get rid of these people in our community whose lives are bound up, we would be such a better place. That is salvation. Not seeing that the tweakers in our community, that's someone's mom. That's someone's dad. Someone's daughter, someone's son bound up. And you got the greatest news. We got the greatest news ever, and we want to ship them off somewhere else. That is not the heart of God. Let's keep our hearts soft. I'll end with this, and here is the key. Here's the key to keeping your heart soft. When you read this story, and I know I've presented it up to this point, that we are Naboth the just. And outside, that's Ahab and Jezebel and the realm of Israel. Okay. And there's a degree of truth that I want you to see there. But I want you to see most fundamentally that in this story, you are Ahab. Jesus is Naboth. There's only one person who has taken a stand for righteousness, and it is not you, and it is not me. It is Jesus Christ. And isn't it remarkable if you compare the trial and the execution of Naboth, you know, the leaders that are finding these false witnesses to him in particular, and they lie, and they stir up the crowd, and they take Naboth outside of the city, and they kill him. Doesn't that sound familiar? That's Matthew 26. That's the chief priests and the rulers finding the two false witnesses who malign Jesus, and they incite the crowd, and they take Jesus outside of the city to be crucified. See yourself as that crowd, because we are that crowd apart from the grace of God. And nevertheless, though Jesus knew that, he came into our dark culture, didn't he? He came into our personal dark culture, when we were far from him, when we were enemies of God, when we spat in his face, when we maligned his name, when we lived for our own glory, when we trampled the commandments of God, when we disregarded Christ. And yet he came into your dark culture to seek and save you, someone who was gravely lost. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't say, I'm going to ship you off somewhere else, just get rid of you, isolate you outside of the kingdom of God? Aren't you glad that he pursued you, that he sought you, that he was willing to be persecuted and suffer insult, injury, and death to make you his? If you're struggling with a hard heart towards a culture, towards your neighbors, look to Jesus, the Naboth, who comes into our dark culture and saves us. Let's pray. Father, I know some came in and they saw the title to this message, and they thought, yeah, let's let's really take our culture to the woodshed. And our culture needs to be critiqued, and no doubt, no doubt. And our hearts are broken to see where we are going as a culture. But I pray, Lord, that you would use that to help us to step back, get perspective, and see with your eyes the optimism that we have, that we have the power of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And so, God, as you have called us out of darkness into light, Lord, you have called us to have spines, to be bold, to be brave, to say no to what you tell us to say no to, and to say yes to what you tell us to say yes to. And God, I pray that we would do that. And for those of us who right now we are not saying no to things in our lives, and you've been on us about that, God, I pray that this would be a moment where we would stand up and stiffen our spines and live for you, denying pleasure and convenience, because you are so much more worth pleasure and convenience. As it turns out, you are our greatest pleasure. God, I thank you that you have given us the gray matter in our skull. And I pray, Lord, help us to have a hunger to learn and have a hunger to think and to process the questions that our culture is asking, and that we might do it in a wise way, in a winsome way, in a way that builds bridges instead of burning them. God, I pray that you would stir up a people that when others would interact with us, they would say, gosh, I totally disagree with you, but you have a point. That we would cause people at the very least to slow down on their slide down. And God, probably most importantly, is we need your heart. I need your heart. I can get jaded. I can poke fun. I can say things about people that you died for and you are pursuing. And so, God, as we go out this day, this week, as we look around, pray that we would see people with your eyes. Give us hearts and opportunities to be a church. You placed us here 127 years ago, not to twiddle our thumbs and to stay introverted. You placed us here to make a difference. I pray that we would do that by your Holy Spirit. Thank you. Thank you for those who came this morning. And may they be encouraged, as much as we may feel a little sting by some of what has been said. I pray that our hearts would melt this morning as we see what Jesus has done for us, our Naboth, who paid it all. And so, God, we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Are we all right? Okay, good. Well, bless you. Thanks for coming. See you next week as we wrap up our series.